Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed.
All right, and you can be seated as Joe comes up. So Joe is a pastor at West Park Baptist. He was telling me he's had a chance to get to know Logan through both Trail Life and through a pastor's meeting. So we're thankful for him being here this morning.
I appreciate it. Thank you, Richard. And thank you, Calvary Community Church, for your ministry to us as we came in to join you today. Both from the time we walked in the door and got to meet a few of you, to coming up here to get ready for the service and chatting with you, and also being led through the service this morning. It's refreshing to have so many scriptures read. It's encouraging to have songs that point us back to that same word that was read, prayers to instruct us in how to pray, but also in leading us through that prayer time back to the Father, whom we have come to submit to. And this time, as he speaks to us through the word that he has given to us. If you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll spend our time there, and I sure appreciate that reading of our preaching text a moment ago. Your name is Gideon. Thank you, Gideon, for reading that so well. I'll go the right direction to get to Hebrews. As you're getting there, I'll just give a note to you about who my family is. My wife, Lauren, is here. Our three kids, Josiah, Elisa, and Isabel. And so we are glad to be with you guys. As Richard said, I am one of the pastors over at West Park Baptist Church. That's on Middlebrook Pike over in Knoxville, Tennessee. I'm the pastor of missions there and international outreach. I've been there about 8 years now at that church. Prior to that, my family and I were in Beijing, China. It's actually where my wife and I met, where two of our kids were born. And then we have since made Knoxville our home and seeking the Lord about continued fruitful work that he would have for us as he directs our paths there. I'm also privileged to be here. So the main link to you is Logan Haggard. And Logan is both Josiah's Trail Life leader, as well as a good brother to me, as the Lord has sovereignly put us together in a monthly pastor's lunch where we get to know one another, talk through ministry ideas, challenges, pray for one another, and remember that no matter where we pastor, no matter where we sit as people to hear the word and minister to one another through the week, we're all made of the same stuff. We're all dealing with the same things. And to encourage one another in that work has been a great delight to my heart, and I know to Logan's as well. We feel a brother to brother, a kinship in what the Lord is doing in our lives. So look again at Hebrews chapter 12. My intent this morning is to direct our attention under this theme, the grace of divine discipline. The grace of divine discipline. Hold on just a moment. All right. I wrestled to know what to preach when I came here. For a pastor who preaches even somewhat regularly, there are always like sermons that you can pull out. And I don't know you all, and I could have just brought any sermon that I preached elsewhere. But the Lord didn't direct me that way. Several weeks ago when Logan asked me to come here, I just tried to think through and pray, what would the Lord want me to share? And around that time, I went through somewhat of a personal crisis. And God started to work on me through a time of deep criticism that I received from someone regarding my work as well as some of my giftedness. And, you know, I think the majority of that critique was helpful. But I'm the kind of a guy and of the sort of personality where I take criticism and I focus on maybe that 10% of negative. And I go back and I kind of dwell on that. And over time, that became a really big roadblock to making any progress with the Lord. It seemed like I just couldn't get beyond the negative that I had heard. And I don't know how much you can identify with that. But it was actually at that time that I came to to this section of Scripture and was instructed, particularly by verses 12 and 13. At the time, I could describe myself as a guy with drooping hands and weak knees. And the instruction of the Lord was to strengthen those knees and to make straight paths for my feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. But I realized as well, that's not something that I individually do. I can't make myself fixed. I have a part to play in my response to what the Lord is doing. And other people have a responsibility to partner with me in my own growth to help me see what the Lord is doing. And above all of that is the discipline of a loving father. As I backed my way through the text, I looked again at why I was experiencing what I was experiencing when I felt that block in front of me, and why at times it's difficult for me when I get into those circumstances to feel like I'm making progress and walking with the Lord and going forward, but rather feeling like I'm off on the side of the road. Right? The Lord showed me through this text that what He is doing in any of those seasons of life, and a variety of things that He is trying to do through both suffering and our own sin, is the discipline that we need to press on and to continue to be faithful to Him. The main theme that I see is that we must endure divine discipline by trusting in our Father's gracious purposes. So if you take note of that theme, we must endure divine discipline, trusting in our Father's gracious purposes. And discipline is the key word that runs throughout the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 12. It appears 9 times, both in a verb form and in a noun form. As God instructs us from this text about what discipline is, we need to take time to understand God Himself and what He intends for us to learn as we dive into this scripture. My 3 points are these. If you take notes, I always am helped just to jot down at least some key ideas. So I'll give those to you ahead of time, and then we'll go back through them as I go. In the first place, we're going to look at our need of discipline. Our need of discipline. We actually do need it. Secondly, we're going to look at God's purposes through discipline. And then finally, we're going to look at, briefly, how to respond. How to respond to discipline. So our need, God's purposes, and how to respond. Let's look at that first point, our need of discipline. And look with me at verse 3. That was the beginning of our text this morning. You know, of course, Hebrews 12 begins with verse 1. Verses 1 and 2 are a sermon on their own. And I want to give due recognition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so does the writer of Hebrews. After spending 2 verses talking about Him, he picks up again in verse 3 and says, "Consider Him." That's Jesus Christ. "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." These verses begin our text this morning by highlighting that before we understand the purposes of discipline, we have to understand something about ourselves. We are simultaneously sufferers and sinners. And that's not our only identity, right? And that doesn't primarily shape our identity. But this side of glory, before we get to heaven, those two things follow us every step in our journey. We are sufferers and we are sinners. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Those who are in the midst of suffering are to consider Him." I am so delighted by the writer of Hebrews using the name, the personal name, Jesus. That's who he's referring to. If you look back at verse 2, it says, "Looking to Jesus." Now, why is that important? Jesus is the personal name of our Lord and Savior. Jesus is the name above all names. Jesus identified with sinners. He came down not keeping His distance, but entering into the suffering of others. Jesus is his covenant name by which he shows us that he took on full humanity so that he could bear up under the weight of full sin and take the full penalty for our transgressions. This reminds us of him and who he is. He suffered to the point of dying on the cross. Likewise, his followers should not expect to escape suffering in this life. We deal with suffering. The writer to the Hebrews knew that the people reading his letter, who were primarily from a Hebrew background, Jewish, were coming out of Judaism and a lot of strong family, social, and economic ties that drew them back to their prior way of life. They were ready at any time to recognize the hardships of Christianity and say, we love the Lord and we will walk with him. But they had family members constantly telling them, come back to what you knew. Leave that ridiculous religion that you found with a dead Nazarene and come back and experience the solidarity, the strength, the solid ground of your faith. How can you reject God to follow this false prophet? This was the kind of message they were hearing over and over again. And the effect on it is that in verse 3, people were beginning to grow weary or faint-hearted. Since my wife and I lived with our family in Beijing for some time, we watched some of the Beijing Winter Olympics this past winter. And one of the events that was really interesting to me was the biathlon. This is the event where the men in one of the events will ski, cross-country skiing and racing one another, clocking their time for about 12 miles. And then, not only that, but at certain intervals, it's a biathlon, meaning two, they pull their .22 rifle off their shoulders, lie down on the ground, and shoot at distant targets, trying to hit as many of them as they can. Then they get back up again, and they go on skiing until they cross that finish line. Now, what was interesting to me was, once 90% of them got across that line, the first thing they did was collapse on the ground. They dropped. It was like dropping a sack of rocks, and they just spread their arms out, and they were gasping for breath. They couldn't go another inch. That's the illustration in a race that the writer of Hebrews is drawing our attention to when he says, do not grow weary or faint-hearted. Growing weary or faint-hearted is like dropping like that before you ever cross the finish line. It's looking, getting distracted, growing discouraged, and giving up before you ever reach the end. And he's saying, please, in the midst of the suffering that you're going through, don't conclude that you should just give up. That is not the right response. It's understandable, perhaps. And I think we can get it, even in our time and place. We don't have the same degree of social and economic pressures that they did, but we still have some. We have a society preaching messages that they are very strongly opinionated about regarding either gender ideology or sexuality or ideas about God that are inclusive, not the exclusive claims of Christ alone. With all of these things going on in our culture, we too can feel a bit of that marginalization happening, even as Richard prayed this morning that we still have liberty to meet like this and hear the word. We have a taste of it that's coming. And I think we could understand slightly how the people in this time period would face what they faced and the temptation that they felt just to drop and get out of the race. The answer to that, God says, is his ongoing discipline in the midst of that suffering of his people. It seems counterintuitive that you would go to a sufferer who is feeling the effects of other people antagonizing them, hurting them, marginalizing them, throwing them in prison even, and to say, God is in the midst of this disciplining you. That seems like an ungracious response. And what I would advise for anybody who would go with quick judgment like that is don't be so quick like Job's friends to enter into a situation and to conclude automatically that you know exactly what God is doing. But in the very broadest comfort that I can have as a preacher, backing away from specific situations that I don't know about in this church, I can say that for each of you, as well as for me, when we are suffering at the hands of others, or when we are suffering in the midst of life and the circumstances, and it seems like that block is there in our progress with God, God is at work disciplining us. Likewise, He is at work disciplining us through our struggles with sin. In verse 4, we see that. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The writer gently admonishes these believers with a truth. And he says, in effect, you have not, like Jesus did, shed your own blood in the battle against sin. That's what the Lord Jesus did for us. He took the punishment that was due for our disobedience and our sin on Himself, so that our hope can be all the things that we sang about this morning. In that song, what an amazing mystery to be able to reflect on what the Lord has done for us, that rebels can be counted free. But we, though forgiven, we, though cleansed, we, though made right with God through Christ, still are in the midst of the struggle against sin in this life. And one of the admonishments of the writer to those people who read this originally and to us is to stay in the fight. We haven't resisted yet to the point of shedding our own blood. That is a drastic measure, to actually be willing to resist and to hold fast and to say no and to fight in the struggle against sin. That is a sign of life. There is also a season and a specific sign in this scripture that God, through those struggles with sin, and this is the way that we can identify with this original audience, not having much suffering as much as we have the struggle with sin, God is in the midst of those situations disciplining us. I can understand the struggle with sin in certain ways by things that I myself am either tempted by or ways that I gravitate in certain ways to certain things that I know are wrong. You are the same. But is that what the scripture is talking about here? Where it says in verse 1 that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Sin there, and I think as well down here in verse 4, is definite. It's not just saying sins in general. It's not saying certain sins, but it's definite. It's the sin. What is the sin that could tend to trip us up, that could be put in front of us as a stumbling block that we would trip over and fall weary and faint-hearted along the side of the road? I believe that the main thing is unbelief. I think that when we are suffering so long, when we are in the midst of the struggles against our own sin, there is a host of sins that can come out of us. Anger, lust, envy, the very things that were read about in Scripture in the original reading, the first reading this morning in the Psalms. Those things that we were admonished not to fall prey to all spring out of a root problem of unbelief and not submitting to the sovereign God who rules in the affairs of our lives. God speaks into that with His discipline. And He finds us in times when things like this run through our mind. God doesn't seem to care about me. If God really loved me, He'd get me out of these hard times. I'm praying, but God isn't answering. And these hard thoughts can come at us at various times and in various seasons of our lives. And into that, God speaks a word about His discipline. I've mentioned that word discipline many times. Let me define it for you and direct your attention back to the text. Discipline is the Greek word paideia. Perhaps you've heard that. There's a school in Knoxville called Paideia Academy, and it literally is that word, discipline. And it means child rearing, raising kids through instruction, correction, and training. That word discipline, it's not just talking about, you know, what maybe my kids typically think, you know, getting a timeout or a spanking or something like that. It is a range of words that have import and meaning and instruct us about what God's purposes are for us. It is child rearing through instruction, correction, and training. So look at verse 5 with me. I think our unbelief is evidenced when we forget God's word and when we just seem to be amnesiacs when it comes to trusting God and going back to what he has revealed. Verse 5 says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." This word discipline, it draws our attention to what God does in the lives of people to correct, to instruct, and to train them. Pastor John MacArthur, R. Kent Hughes, several other commentators in their Hebrews commentary draw out three examples that help us understand what this type of discipline and child rearing is all about, this paideia, this discipline. Think of King David as one example, committing the sin against Uriah by stealing Uriah's wife and having Uriah killed on the battlefield and then hiding for a year and covering that sin and acting like it never happened. God sent Nathan the prophet into King David to tell him the story of the little lamb that was taken away from the neighbor who only had one lamb. David was so angry about that. And you remember the story, Nathan the prophet pointed at David and he said, "You are the man." That was God's corrective discipline. God was not going to give up on David, but he would not allow David to continue in his sin. Other kings around that region were doing it. Other kings would take whatever woman they wanted. They would kill whoever they wanted. And nobody told them any differently because they were the king. But the king of all was God himself, Yahweh, who would not permit David to assume responsibility and to take on the worldly characteristics of the kings around him. God's corrective discipline of David cost him much because the fallout of his sin affected his family over many generations. But David learned that God was responsible for bringing that discipline into his life, and he was willing to accept it as from a hand of a faithful God. The Apostle Paul is another example. Think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 describing his thorn in the flesh. We're not exactly sure what that was. But for Paul, he described it as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, to beat him. It was some kind of physical impairment. And he said that he sought God about it three times for it to be taken away from him. And God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul learned to glory in that. That is a type of instructive discipline. It was a suffering that Paul was going through. But Paul learned that the Lord was training and instructing him through that. And that was, there was a purpose in it. What was the purpose? For Paul, it was so that he would not become proud. He said that he'd received a vision from God about the third heaven, and he didn't want to continue to be proud. And God said that was his limitation on Paul, so that he would learn to glory in God and not to glory in his own abilities or even in his own knowledge. He had a limit placed on him by the discipline of God. And Paul learned through time to say, "Praise you, Lord, You are worthy of praise through this discipline and this very instructive trial. And the third example is to likewise think of the Old Testament man Job. Job suffered, but not ultimately as a saint and not as a sinner. He didn't suffer because of any reason that was discernible by any of the men who came to sit with him in his grief. Job lost all his children. He lost his property, lost his animals, and that day was as good as gold. His friends came and tried to console him. For many days they were quiet. That was about the best thing they could have done. But when the time came for them to speak, they offered up their opinion, and the prevailing opinion was, Job, you are suffering like you are because of your own sin. And I appreciate Job. In the integrity of his own heart, he said, men, I don't think so. As far as I can discern, this is not why I'm suffering. And he committed to be faithful to God. And by the end of that story, Job still never had the whole picture that we have been graced by God to read. But he did have that whirlwind conversation with God. And by the end of that time, although Job did not suffer because of himself and his own sin, he didn't suffer because of other people, but he suffered through a trial and a discipline that God took him through in order to train him to know God deeper and to worship him with complete integrity and to live a life of fruitful giving to others. Trials can come that way too. And the discipline of God can meet us in the midst of suffering at the hands of others simply for being a God follower, for struggles with our own sin, sometimes for things that we can't even fully explain. But we know God is at work, and he promises us that he has never left or abandoned us. Well, I need to hasten on, but I want to highlight one of those lines of a song that we sang this morning when we sang, Christ is mine forevermore. Do you remember singing, I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me. Play that song over and over again and listen for the lines that stand out like that, that teach us about our discipleship and our growth and our journey with Christ. And continue to entrust to him where you are right now. And turn to God to understand his purposes through discipline. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. There are three things that I'm just going to highlight that God shows us as his purposes through the discipline, that child rearing, that instruction, that correction, that training that he does to each of his children. There are three things that God is purposing through it. And I want to highlight the first one. God's discipline reveals his love. Discipline reveals God's love. Verses 5 and 6 again. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. This is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which were also read in our hearing this morning. These verses reveal the heart of God and his fatherly love for his kids. One precious takeaway here that I love the author of Hebrews often does is he speaks with confidence that where God spoke in the Old Testament, it's actually God still speaking to us today. In the same way here in verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? That's an inclusive term. It speaks of a position in the household and a status in the household that belongs to everyone, regardless of their gender, male or female, inside the family accepted environment. God says that we are sons. If you are a daughter of God, this doesn't mean that you shouldn't call yourself a daughter of God. You are. But in this case, this is God according and giving to everyone the status of his firstborn son. And that level of acceptance, God takes responsibility to his family members. He loves his kids. I am encouraged that the Lord speaks to me about his love. Some Old Testament verses that highlight this as well. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 to 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. I love that verse about the love of our God for us in the times that we go through trials. God does not take gleeful delight to inflict discipline on his children. He does so with a purpose. Even when times are difficult, it is the purpose of showing us his love. We are explicitly commanded not to grow weary or to faint when disciplined, because in our hearts we can often accuse God of not loving us when things don't go according to what we think the plan should be. But God commands us to reflect back on his love for us. Likewise, in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, Isaiah writes and says that in all their affliction, he was afflicted. When we think back on all the troubles that Israel got into, and all of the times when they were thrown into subjectivity to a foreign invading power, most of those times were due to their own sin. And God entered into their afflictions. I'm reading the book of Exodus again, and I can see how God heard the cries of his people, and he went to them and rescued them out of their affliction. This is our God. He does not remain distant, but even when we get ourselves into trouble by our own sins, God comes and identifies with us and is afflicted by the afflictions that we feel, so much so that it moved him to send his own son. If we doubt the goodness and the faithfulness of God, look again to Christ. Consider Jesus. This is the sign of God's love. We also see that discipline confirms sonship. Discipline confirms sonship, meaning when we go through a time of discipline as believers, it is an opportunity not to conclude that we don't belong. When we have a sense of things not working right in our lives, you know, honestly, that may be because we have made some foolish decisions and sinful choices that have gotten us into trouble. Whether you find yourself there or because in an unjust way something has gone wrong and others have done wrong to you, you're suffering the consequences not of your own doing but of others. Wherever you are, stop and ask the question, what is God seeking to reveal to me here? And don't conclude, because these things are happening to me, I must not be a child of God. Your status as a son, your status as a child of God, is dependent not on your performance, but on the identity and the accomplishments of our Savior Jesus Christ. If you trust in him to have accomplished your salvation, then your status right now as either a sufferer or a sinner of your own making, if you're in the midst of that right now, the answer is not to try to convince God to let you back into the family, but to admit with humility that the way into the family was faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone and his accomplishments for you and for me. Sonship to God is a precious thing. And it comes with responsibility. The other day, my wife Lauren took our two girls to get haircuts. It's always a fun time in our family. And afterwards, she shared with me how there were a couple of kids there at, I think it was Pigtails and Crew Cuts or whatever that place is called, where they were, that required a couple of kids that were there that really could have used some helpful corrective discipline. One young boy was sitting in the barber's chair, and he was squirming and flailing the entire time that he was supposed to be getting a haircut. His guardian, whoever that was holding him down. And my wife said she did not want to be the barber at that moment, trying with scissors to move around the head safely of that child. Another boy was called up to get his haircut, and his guardian reported to the hairstylist, well, he's not ready for his haircut yet. He's not done playing with the trucks. So there was that kind of situation going on as well. And I can imagine my wife sitting there just thinking, you know, if we could bring them home for a week or so, we could help them and discipline them. But really, we had no obligation to them. Later on that week, you know, I'm sure we had some situations in our own home that required us to respond to our kids with discipline, and we did. Why? Because they're in our family. We are obligated to them out of love. We are connected to them, not like we're connected elsewhere. We care about other families and other kids, but there's something special within our family that binds us together and causes us, when we do discipline, to seek to do it well and to communicate through it, you're mine. I'm yours. And through this discipline, I want you to remember that I love you and to remember the right way. Instruction, correction, and training. It's a lifelong process within one family. God has responsibilities of the largest family ever. And he takes personal responsibility as father to each of his children. One thing that I've reflected on when reading this passage is that God has been very faithful to me after so many years, and I am still in need of child rearing. If you are honest with yourself this morning, especially you parents, there are a lot of parents out here, apparently, grandparents, people who are involved with kids. As you reflect on what God is teaching you through your own child rearing, you still see that you are in need of God's divine discipline for yourself. God has obligated himself to his people. If he by grace has called us to himself and we have come placing our faith in Christ, we are in the family of God and the sons of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that it pleased God to cause Christ to suffer in bringing many sons to glory. If you've ever sung that song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, when we get to that line about God bringing many sons to glory, it's that passage in Hebrews that says God has put together this family, and he is as obligated in love to discipline his kids as we are in our family to lovingly discipline our kids, as you and your families feel that sense of connection and responsibility for your kids. God will never turn his back on his kids because we are his sons. We're his children. That is a good thing. And discipline, in the last place, results in good fruit. You remember how I said earlier that oftentimes when we struggle with suffering on the outside, or a trial, not of our own making, but something that happens to us, it could be a thorn like Paul experienced, or the strange circumstances that Job experienced that has seemingly no purpose, and we can't determine its origin, right? In any of those cases, fruit can come out of us that's actually coming from a heart of unbelief. Fruit that grows out of a heart of unbelief evidences itself in all manner of the works of the flesh. That's why we can be angry. That's why we can be vicious and hurtful in our words that we speak to others. Impatient, lack of love. And what we find is that God meets us where we are, challenges us at the level of our heart of unbelief, our pride. And he instead trains us, disciples us, disciplines us to have good fruit. And that's the third result of this discipline of God. Discipline results in good fruit. Look at verses 10 and 11. For they, it says, that's dads like me, dads like you here in this room this morning, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I'm so encouraged that the writer to the Hebrews acknowledges that dads and moms in every generation are trying to do the best we can. We really are trying to do the best we can to discipline our kids. A lot of times we're getting it right. We're disciplining because we love. We're disciplining out of patience. We're disciplining out of a vision for their lives in the future where they will make right decisions and become faithful followers of Jesus, God willing, we hope. But there are times when we don't get it right. There are times when we discipline out of impatience, right? There are times that we discipline because we get angry. There are times that we don't take time to discern what's really happening, especially when three kids come at the same time, all speaking out of turn, trying to plead their case. We may discipline and spank everyone and send them on their way, not seeking to understand the full import or intent of what was happening. God never makes those mistakes. And in his discipline of his kids, he does so with intentionality. He does so with perfect understanding of each situation. He never disciplines us beyond what we can handle. 1 Corinthians 10:31, he gives us what is right and best for us to lead not to more pain and suffering. None of us like the pain and suffering that we feel when it seems like we're trying to be taught a lesson, when God is seeking to teach us something, and no matter what we do to get out of it, it just seems like we can't. We don't like that feeling of lack of progress or non-ending trial. But what we need to see is that God sees good fruit that he will lead us to as we trust him. Not everything is trial. Not everything is suffering. And it's not always a struggle with sin. Because of God's gracious work in our lives and his decision to never give up on us, these are the things he produces: holiness, righteousness, and peace. Holiness, to be like Jesus. There are certain things that I know are going to have to happen for me to be like Jesus that are not going to be because I am so good and able to make decisions to make me like Jesus. There are things that God will probably have to do in my life to break me more and to shape me more into the image of Jesus Christ. And I don't know what those things are. But I want to be willing, because God is infinitely wiser than me. Where I may see one-dimensionally and say, I think it's good that I don't have that trial and I would rather not go down that road. It may be that God chooses something for me that is best for me. I like the singer Andrew Peterson. Have you guys ever heard of him? Do you know who he is? He has an album, a series of albums, all focused on the resurrection. And the songs that he wrote that precede the resurrection of Christ deal with Holy Week and the difficulty of following Jesus when Jesus goes to the cross and dies. And what do we do when the one that we love has then gone and suffered and died? He has a song called Always Good. It's that line, you're always good, always good. There's a line that says, somehow this sorrow is shaping my heart like it should. And it's taking me closer to you than joy ever would. He wrote that song after a friend lost his wife during childbirth in the hospital. As the child was delivered, the mother died. The husband stood there and immediately just said, out of the depths of his heart, God is good. Always he's good. And maybe in that moment, he didn't experience that truth so deeply in his heart, but it was there as a ready word on his lips to celebrate and to know the goodness of God, even in the depths that he was being taken through in that moment. And what God is leading us towards is a confidence in his goodness, even when we can't see it. A confidence that we are being led to a place of holiness, righteousness, and peace. When I think of godly people, I think of older people who have been through trials or are experiencing them still, but give praise to Jesus and have a ready word on their lips to encourage other people, even when it seems like they are at the end of their own lives. The other day, I went to pray in the home of a lady who has been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And she has, for years, prayed for all of us at church. And for a few of our elders to be able to pray around her was a time of refreshment for all of us. I left her home with my heart lifted and encouraged because of what she spoke. She wasn't worried or fearful about the physical pain, but she wanted to be faithful to Jesus. And her testimony was how faithful the Lord Jesus had been to her. Righteousness, peace was in that home, even when things were not going exactly well. Imagine this church, Calvary Community Church, filled with people who have been trained by God through trials to be loving, to be kind, to sacrifice for others, to put the needs of others first, to point others to Jesus Christ, no matter what is happening, and to have confidence in the finished work of God, both now and for eternity. And how do we respond to that in the third place? It requires a heart of submission. And I leave you with that challenge. In our text, it says that we must be subject to the Father of spirits to truly live. Seek God today. Leave this place with confidence that he is at work in the places that maybe no one else sees right now in your life. But be subject to him. That means get under him. Be under his sovereign leadership. And seek him according to his purposes. Talk to him. Thank him that he loves you. Thank him that he has made you a son or daughter and that he is committed to you no matter what. Thank him that he is producing in your life, even if you can't see it now, righteousness and peace. And ask him to continue to shape you according to his will. May he be pleased in that process. And may you be grown and trained, disciplined, to give praise to the grace of our great God. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. And I pray that the truth of Hebrews chapter 12 would continue to resonate in our hearts and through us this week. That you would guide us in a proper response to you. That you would help us as we give honor and glory to you through our suffering and our struggles with sin, that we would see victory, that we would run this race, that we would be trained to stay in tune with you and living in light of your great grace, even in discipline that we experience. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.
Amen. Stand with me as we respond in song.